one out of thin air. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that was the first gospel song in history to use syncopation. And the church world, when that song came out, reacted very negatively. They could not imagine introducing that carnal element into gospel music. You sing the chorus sometime enough to realize what they did there, but it definitely has a wrenched rhythm, and that was the first occurrence of it. So that was a very good example that you gave. All right, thine is the kingdom. I noticed yesterday that this is not familiar to most of you. This is a good old song out of the church hymnal. If you don't have a copy of the church hymnal, I would suggest you buy one. It has many songs of this caliber. Just so we bless thy name, O Lord.
Thy word we
attention to these words. They are just such a beautiful expression of what I believe about the kingdom of God and what the Bible clearly teaches. We bless thy name, O Lord. Thy goodness we record. If we could just communicate one thing to this generation, that God is good. Unchangeably good. They don't believe that. They really do not believe it. Thy goodness we record. We tell thy great and wondrous love. We publish it abroad. We look to thee on high, we praise and glorify. Why? For only thou art ruler over earth and sky. Verse 2, thy word is law divine. In thee all laws combine. For thee the barren fields grow green, the skies with sunlight shine. Thy wish is nature's will. Isn't that fabulous? Is that true of you? God's wish is your will. Thy plan she must fulfill. Creation proves the marvels of her maker's skill. To thee, O Lord Most High, ascends the joyous cry. A thousand hills take up the song. A thousand vales reply. Dominion wide and broad, o'er lands in glad accord, be unto thee forevermore, Almighty Lord. For thine is the kingdom, and thou art almighty, and thou art our king, is how he concludes, of course. All right, verse 2.
Just so thy word is law divine, in thee all laws combine. For thee the barren fields grow green, the skies with sunlight shine. Thy wish is nature's will. Thy plan she must fulfill. Creation proves the marvels of her nature's skill. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever.
thy praises we will sing. Yes, thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, for thousand veils reply. Dominion wide and broad, our lands in glad accord, be unto thee forevermore, almighty Lord. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. This we will sing. Yes, thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, for thou art almighty, and thou art our King.
Sorry, it's for a word of prayer. Yes, Father, thou art our King. In our hearts, we would have it so. Father, forgive us for our many stupidities, and especially for our deliberate choices aside of thy will. Oh, Father, I pray that you would eliminate those choices from our lives and help us to have, as nature has, thy wish to be our will. Father, I just pray as we study in this session today, may our wills be instructed, may our minds be informed, and may our emotions be stirred in harmony with what you would want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's quote Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to warn you that there are a couple places here where there's repetition, and I don't always get it right, so you just go ahead and carry me on through. And those of you who don't have it memorized, why don't you read it so you carry us all on through if we happen to falter a little bit. I have decided that sometime Saturday, those who have the whole thing memorized will meet together and we'll say the whole thing together. Hopefully we can do that Saturday. All right, everybody ready? Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest on alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking.
Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now there's a word we quoted in there that I didn't even comment on yesterday. Somehow I went right over it in my notes. It's this very important word. From the Greek hypokritos, which literally meant play actor. The actor in a Greek drama was a hypokritos. That's what the word literally means. And this is especially to be condemned because God hates anything unrealistic. God is committed to reality. Truth is reality. Holiness is reality. I don't think we have any idea the degree to which God is committed to absolute, unchangeable reality. And I'll just add my word. Brother Denny talked about music. I'll just make just a brief comment here. I could give a whole message on this sometime. But that is one of the reasons why I have problems with drama in any shape or form. I don't know how many of you listen to things like Odyssey tapes. My family will tell you that the minute the pretense starts, I start to make negative comments. I do not like pretense because God does not like pretense. He does not like an act. And so to pretend to be giving alms out of the generosity of your heart when full well you know that you are trying to make a favorable impression is a problem. And prayer and fasting, of course, the same way. All right. So much for that. Now we come to a subject that may take us a couple sessions. Yesterday we spoke about the kingdom piety. Today we're going to speak about the kingdom treasure. The other day my son Jeffrey turned 7 years of age. And we are trying very hard right now to finish a project that we've worked on for some time at home, and money was a little tight. I wanted to buy Jeffrey a water rocket because he'd been talking about water rockets or rockets for a while. And so I found out that all the regular stores had packed those up and sold them out in the summer, and then there weren't any available. And then I happened to walk into one of those places where they sell you things for 99 cents. And lo and behold, they had water rockets. But since it cost 99 cents, I thought I'd better buy two just to make sure that one of them was good, which is what I did. And while I was there, I bought him a plastic bow and arrow for 99 cents. Well, he unwrapped these, and of course was very happy with them. He took them outside, and the first rocket didn't work at all. That was the end of that. The second rocket worked for 2 shots, and the pump went bad on that. He pulled back the bow to shoot about the second arrow, and it broke. And that was the end of Jeffrey's birthday. And so we made a trip to town for replacements, but I simply give that to tell you that it is wisdom to invest in things that last. Now, I've had to learn that the hard way because I'm sort of a cheapskate, and if I can buy something cheap, it'll do the job, I usually do. But sooner or later, you learn that in some things at least, that does not pay. It is wisdom to invest in things that last. Now, Jesus deals with the whole subject of values in this passage. He is concerned that we esteem in our hearts and value above everything else those things which are the most valuable. Most people have defined Christianity in terms of morals. That's wonderful. A Christian should be a person of impeccable morals. I will not deny that. But I'm surprised that not much concern is given to the many passages in the New Testament that a Christian is distinguished not only by his morals, but probably more significantly by what he values. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Nothing is said in this passage at all about any person being tempted with choices involving morality or immorality. That is not the issue in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice what it says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. There may have been a place for Cain's offering, I don't know. But in the particular instance where the offerings were being made, Cain offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Something of more value in the sight of God than that which Cain offered. Verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here was a man looking for something that was permanent, something that was valuable. Nothing is said about the other choice he might have made as being bad or wrong. But he made a choice because he valued the city that had foundations that God had made. And even clearer is in verse 26, where it says that Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Did you ever see any National Geographic articles on some of those treasures? I mean, whole rooms filled with gold. There were many treasures in Egypt. And Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater treasure than all those treasures. This man had a unique sense of value. Let's continue. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that, of course, is an interesting comment, because those things that are most valuable are always invisible. And you can start with love and loyalty and some of those things that we experience constantly. All right. It seems strange that America has been attracted to the religion of Jesus. If you were to put America alongside all of the other nations of the world, it would be internationally recognized that in America there is a unique attraction and fascination and involvement with the religion of Jesus Christ. This is known, unwisely, as a Christian nation. And the reason why that is so remarkable to me is because Jesus ruthlessly, in this passage, condemned the materialism that constitutes our very national character. Now, if you think I just said that, a number of years ago, I had to take a sociology course, and there came a section in there on the sociological uniqueness of this country. And it listed them, and I did not have the book here when I was doing my outline, and so I could not actually give them to you. But if you went down through about the three or four things that distinguish this country and Western Europe, but especially this country, from all the other countries of the world, it is this concept. Bigger and larger is better. And a man is no success at all unless he is involved in ever-increasing capital. That's the United States. And it seems strange to me that we have so many people in this country involved in that very thing, part of this whole national distinctive, who claim to be Christians when Jesus, as we're finished hopefully today or tomorrow, I hope I can show you clearly, that Jesus roundly and thoroughly and absolutely and ruthlessly condemned the very motivation by which they live. Christians have been assured in this country, and far too often in the circles we're familiar with, that you can focus both on the accumulation of wealth and the kingdom of God. And it really is beyond me how that can possibly be done when Jesus says, clearly, without any equivocation whatsoever, ye cannot serve two masters. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. But it's assumed in this country, among Christian people, that you can do both. But Jesus is uncompromising here when he made the statements that I just made. Now, confusion on this issue has permitted people inside the so-called kingdom of God to practice what I have chosen to term heathenomics. You remember the Reaganomics. Well, this is heathenomics. And why do I say they're heathenomics? I want you to look at verse 32. For after all these things do the... Everybody say it. Gentiles. That's a biblical word for heathen. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. I'll just insert this here. We've grown up in circles very concerned with the issue of separation from the world and nonconformity to the world, and very rightly so. And I stand as a champion of that very neglected reality. Are you aware that Jesus only ever made a statement of this sort about two things? After all these things do the Gentiles seek, but it shall not be so in the kingdom of God. Here's the one. The Gentiles seek after the accumulation of possessions. But that won't be true in my kingdom. All right, I'll give you the other one if you want to know where the other one is. Luke chapter 22. I challenge you to do a little research on this and see if you can find any other time when Jesus said it's this way in the world and it's going to be starkly the opposite in my kingdom, where he definitely made a clear statement on that separation. Now, he said it, of course, in many other ways at other places, but this is the way this is stated. In verse 25, it says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. For he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." And I thought it an interesting paradox that in a church that stresses, rightly stresses, nonconformity so strongly, almost sometimes to the exclusion of some other things, would in these very two areas fail so miserably. On the one we just read, we have church power politics. And it operates just like a corporation in some respects, and certainly like other groups that operate politically. We have that. But Jesus said, now, there's going to be a big distinction between the world and my kingdom on this one. And then in our circles, we also have unchecked materialism. And in that issue, Jesus said, now, if you want to be nonconformed, in the world it's going to be that way, but in my kingdom it won't be that way. And that is a mystery to me, how we could have overlooked the clearest statements Jesus ever made as to how his kingdom would radically differ from the kingdom of this world. And it's interesting also, you will note, that this issue receives the most space and the most discussion in this great manifesto of Jesus. There's no other subject that he devotes so much time and so much discussion to in this whole passage of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is far and away the largest discussion of any one issue. And someone has estimated that in one way or another, one-third of the New Testament is devoted to the subject of possessions. Now, up to this point in the manifesto, Jesus has dealt with the issues that have come up in a very sharp command fashion. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Give to him that asketh thee. Be ye therefore perfect. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. Use not vain repetition. When thou fastest, anoint thine head. We've had one sharp command after another to challenge our lazy wills and help us to look clearly at what Jesus requires. But this subject, in this subject, he uses a slightly different approach. The sharp commands are here, but there's something more here. Jesus knew that in addition to challenging our will, he was going to have to do something with our perspective on this subject. He was going to have to stimulate our ability to see better than we normally see. And so, he adds to the two commands, we're going to look at them in just a moment, there are two commands in this passage. He adds to those two commands several wisdom statements to awaken our insight. I just love the way Jesus did this here. He didn't just say, don't lay up treasures on earth, period. He wanted us to be inspired by a greater insight and a greater perspective and to be motivated on this subject. One of the reasons why Brother Denny's message here previously was so motivating was he was stretching our perspective. He was pushing out the borders of our ability to see. And that's what Jesus does here. And any good teacher does that. But it's interesting that he did it on this particular subject. He didn't do it on the subjects that we had previously. We're going to have these wisdom statements, and we'll get to those in just a moment. We need more than commandments on this subject. It is such a crucial subject, such a difficult subject for us to deal with, that the Lord knew we would need to have some perspective and some inspiration and some insight and some motivation beyond just sharp commands. Do this, do that. He wants to stimulate us to new levels of understanding and perspective. Now note the context of this passage. Jesus deals with the question of possessions in the context of prayer and piety. Did you notice that? We have just finished our relationship with God. How to relate properly to God. And right away, this issue is brought up as an issue related to that whole issue. How we resolve this issue, I'm sure, hope that you will be convinced by the time we're finished, will decide our relationship with God. That's a heavy emphasis in this passage. Now, you will be disappointed if you're going to be looking in this passage for specific rules. In fact, I will not be surprised if people come to me when this session is over and say, well, Brother John, what about this? And Brother John, what should you do in this situation? And Brother John, what should you do in this situation? And according to what you just said, how would it work out here? If that's what you're looking for, you're going to be disappointed. And if that's what you ask me, you're going to be disappointed. This passage calls us to personally meditate and reflect on God's will concerning this subject and let Him speak to our own hearts in the specifics. And I made the bad mistake years ago of trying to second-guess God on the specifics. And some of you know me well enough and have followed me around long enough to know I got myself in deep, deep trouble, and I got some other people in trouble as well. Well, by God's grace, I'm not going to do that today. That is a mistake that the devil would have us make and discredit the whole subject. And then we're finished. We're not going to do that. This passage, rather than point us to rules and tell us what to do in specific situations, calls us to meditate and reflect and leaves God and the Holy Spirit to reveal the specifics to each individual. Jesus' teaching may be summarized as two commands, each followed by some wisdom insights. And let me first of all say what a wisdom insight is. A wisdom insight is to grasp an insight into the total perspective of things. That's what a wisdom insight is. You heard me, I'm sure, give last year, maybe the year before, my definition of wisdom, as I've tried to summarize it. Wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts. And God has so beautifully not told us all the facts, we'd have a room full of books many times larger than this one. And most of us would never get through those books, and most of us wouldn't make much progress in the realities of life. But God was so kind as to just simply tell us some conclusions based on what He knew. It's what you call a shorthand version of wisdom. And if you'll just do what God says, I'll guarantee you, you'll never run into one fact that'll cause you any problem. Because it will be in harmony with everything you will ever discover. And you only, of course, scratch the surface on what there is to be discovered. But what God says, do this, behind all of that is the whole universe of information. And that is so beautiful. All right, so here are the commands and the wisdom insights. You can copy down the references. You won't have time to copy them down because I'm going to be going too fast. But you can copy down the references. The first command is, in 6:19, do not lay up treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the first command. The first insight, we'll be discussing these in detail. The first insight is in verse 21. Why? You know, what is the reason for that statement? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a wisdom insight behind that command, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, verse 21. The second insight is in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That's another reason why you should not lay up treasures on this earth and lay them rather up in heaven. And the third insight is in verse 24, which says, no man can serve two masters. That's the third insight behind that command. All right? Command number two occurs in verse 25 of chapter 6. Take no thought, or do not be anxious. That sort of is an unfortunate translation, take no thought. No one could go through life mindlessly on this issue. But it means do not be anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor for your body what ye shall put on. And that command is given three times in the following passage. Give no anxious thought to your provisions for the sustenance of life. And then we have four insights. Verse 25, is not the life more than food? Raiment and what else here? Meat. Meat, raiment, that's it. Number two, the second insight. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Verse 27. The third insight, look at the birds and the lilies. Are ye not of much more value than they? Verses 26, 28, and 32. And last of all, verse 34, each day has enough troubles of its own. And then there's a summary command, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, let's wade into this first command. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I want you to notice one thing. People will tell you the Bible says, don't lay up treasures. Jesus did not say that. He said, lay up treasures. That's part of the command. The command against and negative is, lay not up treasures upon earth. Now, it's interesting that the Greeks had two words that were translated lay up. The one word means to lay money vertically. And the other one means to lay money horizontally. Does that say anything to you? If you put a nickel on this desk vertically, it's going to move. It's going to roll. It's not going to stay there. If you lay it horizontally, you can put another one on top of it horizontally, and another one on top of it horizontally, and another one on top of it horizontally. You get the picture. You can accumulate if you lay things horizontally. You cannot accumulate if you lay them vertically. You'd have trouble putting a nickel on top of a nickel on top of a nickel on top of a nickel vertically. You don't accumulate very well that way. All right. So what he's saying is, do not pile up unused wealth on this earth. And I see a touch of sarcasm in what he says immediately following this. He says, a moth can destroy that kind of wealth. Now, a moth, those are those pesky little things that fly around the light that are of no consequence whatsoever. But he says, if you lay up treasures on this earth, you have made yourself vulnerable to the moth. That's pretty bad. I don't think there's anybody sitting here today that wants to be vulnerable to that moth flying around up there. He also says that you run the risk of oxidation, rust. And I want you to turn to a passage in James. That's a serious problem. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, go now ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. There they are, they've been vulnerable to the moths. Your gold and silver is cankered. Now look what it says next. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So God is going to take stock of your treasure if He sees any rust on it. it's going to go down as a mark against you. It's going to go down as a mark against you. If you laid it horizontally, coin upon coin, and it happens to rust, I suggest you do something to make sure it doesn't rust. Because if it has a rust on it, you're going to be in trouble. That's going to be a witness against you. God does not intend for anything to be put somewhere, unused, and accumulate the deterioration of time. That will be a witness against you. And I suspect those holes that the moths have eaten will also be a witness against you. It says you had wealth somewhere that was not being used. It was not being used. And thieves can break through and steal. So what he's trying to say is this is all very fickle and very transitory. We don't see it that way, but it is. Brother Philip stole my thunder just a little bit, but I'll give it the way I was going to give it. I was going to talk about new cars, too. I remember years ago I heard Francis Schaeffer give a talk called Ash Heap Lots. And he went just one step further than Brother Philip. He said, if you buy a new car, the very first thing you should do is drive it to the junkyard and then sit there and look at all the specimens. And in your mind, you should say, there she goes. You know, I often think about that. I see a truck going down the road with all these smashed vehicles, and I say to myself, you know, every one of those was driven out of a showroom one day. Had the world by the tail. Now look at it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Why make such an investment in something worthless? Now this contradicts, this kind of a ruthless statement on this subject contradicts a widely and accepted notion that it is honorable to accumulate personal possessions. I'm sure in a group this size, there are some people sitting who give a certain amount of esteem to the person who's gotten a certain amount of this stuff together more than other people. And would even put the word, cautiously, success on such a venture. Christians never question the right of an individual to amass private property in great quantities and do with them as they please. In fact, in most churches, if you were to even say something to somebody about their pursuit in this area, you would be told in a summary fashion, that is none of your business. We live in the United States of America. This is free enterprise, and it's private business, and that's none of your business. That's my business. You go tend to your own business. But this whole thing has to do with a very nasty little biblical word called covetousness. What is covetousness? As a little boy, I was told covetousness was to want what somebody else had. And then go, if you weren't careful, you'd end up stealing it. Well, we live in a country where you can want what someone else has and he can keep his and you can go get your own. But it's still covetousness. Covetousness is to want more than you need. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money do you need? Now, the man already had billions. Do you know what his answer was? Does anybody know? Just a little more. Just a little more. This is the opposite of contentment. Now, Brother Philip told me he's going to have some discussion on that, so I'm not going to say a whole lot more about it. But covetousness is the opposite of contentment. If you are not content, I'll guarantee you, you're covetous. These two are antonyms. The covetous person is not discontented, is not contented, and the contented person is not covetous. These are opposites on the same coin. Too many people are still playing the game of Monopoly and enjoying the game. In fact, that's a game that doesn't get played in our house. Somewhere in my life, all of a sudden, it dawned on me, what a dumb game for Christians to be playing. I'm going to go in business, and I'm going to ruthlessly push you all off the board. I'm going to take all your money. Now, if you can invite the Holy Spirit to your Monopoly game, I guess you'll have to play it. But I'd have a real problem with that. I really would. We played Monopoly when I was a boy, but my children do not play Monopoly. I guess we didn't give enough thought to some of these things. All right. Now, it is still covetousness, even if it is gotten by legitimate means. You say, well, I didn't cheat anybody. I didn't rob anybody. I didn't steal. I earned the money and I bought it. If it was the result of discontent with the basic necessities of life, it was covetousness. It was that churning in there, dissatisfaction. I want more. I want more. This is not good enough. I want more. I want something better. I want something bigger. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll start a wider scriptural discussion of this, and we'll end up finally in this passage. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Verse 7 of Luke 3 says, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, this is a gospel message, by the way, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits suitable, is what that word worthy would mean, of repentance. In other words, I would like to see visible evidence that you have repented. And begin not to say we've Abraham for our father and all of that. And then the people say in verse 10, what shall we do then? Now, John, tell us, just be very blunt. Would you tell us what would be concrete, tangible, visible evidence of genuine repentance? Now, I would love to get up and ask that question sometime without this passage open. What would you say? I doubt if there's a person in any of our churches that would have said what John said. Look what he said. He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now we're going to get on a basic principle here. Conversion is basically a turning from a self life that says, gimme, 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 to a Christ life that says, how can I give to help my brother? The heart is immediately turned inside out. That is genuine conversion. And this would be one of the evidences. That here's this selfish, grasping person that has been grasping for money, for fame, position, you name it. And all of a sudden, he's not thinking about himself anymore. His heart has completely turned and is going the other way. That is conversion. That's a change. That is a total change of direction. Just showing you a few scriptures that are very clear on this subject. Would you turn to Luke chapter 18? And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do? What shall I do? Tell me something to do to inherit eternal life. I want a practical step to take. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Let me quickly make a comment on that. That's a misunderstood phrase by many people. What Jesus said was, You look at me and you saw that I was good. There's nobody good but God. So what have you said about me? You're God. Do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? Do you ascribe that kind of authority to me? Now listen. Thou knowest the commandments. And he went down through them. And he said, I kept all those. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have. Now here's this curious phrase. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? He says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. By the way, a travel guide in the city of Jerusalem told a friend of mine when he was there that the only people that know anything about this little postern gate, you all heard about the postern gate, that they closed the big gates, and this is taught, the eye of the needle was this little gate beside the gate. He said the only people who know anything about that little gate are the Bible commentators. He said there never was such a gate. This literally means the eye of the needle that your mother sews with. And if you don't think it means that, what did the disciples say? Let's keep reading. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? I mean, you could get through the postern gate if you took everything off the donkey and carried it through the gate and put it back on again. But they said, this is impossible. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lord, we have left all to follow thee. Well, we'll get to that later. And so Jesus, he really, really makes an issue over this fact that the man who truly wants to follow him becomes a distributor rather than an accumulator. Now, you're going to come to me afterward and say, what do you mean by this word accumulation? And I warned you ahead of time, I'm not going to define it. We're just saying what Jesus said. Let him speak to your heart about what it means. All right? Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I think you could put out of most of our churches for those, wouldn't you? And covetousness. Has anybody here ever been a member of a church that somebody got excommunicated for covetousness? That's interesting. Covetousness, why is it listed with these horrible sins? It is idolatry. I'll comment a little bit more on that later. Turn back to Ephesians. Chapter 5 and verse 3 and 5. He lists three things. Two of them we'd say are pretty bad. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not once be named among you as become a saint. Don't ever give any reason for anybody to say that this can be a part of God's people. Make sure that never happens once. That's pretty strong language. That's pretty strong language. Now back to, why is this idolatry? Jesus said, you have a choice to make in your devotion. You can worship God, or you can worship mammon. Those are the two choices you have. There's nothing in between those two. You can worship God, and you can serve God. And by the way, those two go together. Those two go together. Worship means worship. It's what you value. It's what you ascribe value to and worth, and you will inevitably serve whatever it is that you value. And he said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. So mammon is the rival God. And why is it the rival God? Because it will give you a false experience of the things God wants to give you. It will give you a false fulfillment of your needs and your wants. It will give you a false experience of power. You have money, you maybe could get elected to some office in this country. I'm almost convinced if you have no money, you couldn't. I mean, money will buy you power and influence. And we have cravings for that, I told you last year, and God has meant to supply the fulfillment for that desire to have influence and power in our society. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. God wants to fulfill that to the fullest, but not this way. Money is the counterfeit. Money is the rival God. It will give you a false sense of power. and influence. It will give you a false security. You can go out here and buy good insurances, life insurances, and all kinds of annuities, and all kinds of things to surround yourself with all kinds of security that God wants to give you. So money is the closest thing in this world, or wealth, or possessions. I shouldn't just limit it to money. Is the closest thing to a rival to God. In fact, the scriptures here say it's the only thing. You have those two to choose from. I'll never forget a friend of mine who was trying to live the Christian life, and he fell away from the Christian life. And I went to visit him, and I asked him one blunt question. I said, "What are you going to do now that you have turned away?" "I want to become a millionaire." That was a logical answer. That is the alternative. Ultimately, there is not an alternative other than that one. So that's why covetousness is idolatry. It is focusing on the rival God of this world. But Jesus did not say, now that was all negative. Jesus did not say it was wrong to lay up things horizontally. This other lay up, if you'll turn back now to Matthew chapter 6, is the same word. Lay up horizontally. Accumulate it. Pile it up. He said, lay up treasure in heaven. Stop and think about it a little bit. What a bank. Can you imagine if you could transfer all of the treasures you managed to get a hold of in this world, you could just transfer them to heaven. Put them in that bank up there. Well, that's what he said you're supposed to do. And the next question is, what did he mean by that? How do you write out heavenly deposit tickets? Well, I want you to turn to the corresponding passage in Luke that corresponds to this one in Matthew. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12? Now, you will notice in verses 22 through 31, we have the parallel passage to the passage we're looking at in Matthew 6. And then it is followed not by the statement, lay not up treasures in heaven. It's followed by an amplification of what was involved in the second command. Lay up treasures in heaven. Here it is. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And then we have the insight. So the way to increase our heavenly bank is by decreasing our material accounts through lavish generosity with our resources. It's just as clear as can be. Now, there are some people that say, what does it mean? Sell everything that you have? It does not say that. It does not draw that kind of a line. He did say that to the rich young ruler, and he may say that to you, and maybe that's what he meant. I'm going to leave that to the Holy Spirit to tell you that. But what in essence he's saying is, instead of accumulating, take this, whatever you have, and start to be generous with it. And every time you use your means that way, you are laying up treasures in heaven. That's what he's saying. Now, there are no rules to tell us how. He leaves that to the personal inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as to the fundamental issue, he allows no alternative. Like an Old Testament prophet, he is passionately calling for economic sharing and justice among men. I want you to turn to an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. I think I know what you would all say is the reason why Sodom was destroyed. And the incident would certainly support what you would probably say. But it's interesting what this passage adds to that. Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I challenge you to read the Old Testament prophets and see how prominent an emphasis that is. That the reason they went into captivity, the reason God was bringing judgment to bear on them, was ultimately, remember I told you yesterday, it's fasting, then it's prayer, and the ultimate expression is the giving of alms. It was that way in the Old Testament too. The bottom line was, it had to grind out some justice and some love and some generosity, or God was displeased. And Jesus is basically saying the same thing in the New Testament. Now, Jesus illustrated this point in a very interesting parable, and I'd like to go to that parable. It's the only one I'm basically going to look at. There are a number of parables on this subject. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This is a favorite parable of mine. Because there's a real irony involved in what happened here. And as a lover of literature, I always love that ironic touch. Chapter 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. I mean, this man had been a dishonest steward. I don't know if he spent it on himself or what, but he took goods that didn't belong to him and spent them. And this master called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Mind me paraphrasing a little bit. I'm too lazy to dig. I have no intentions of going out to work. And I'm too proud to beg. I'm in a real dilemma. I've lost this wonderful stewardship I had. It was a gravy train. And now I've lost it. And I'm not going to go out and dig ditches. And I'm not going to go out and beg. I'm too lazy to do that. And I'm too proud to do that. That is a dilemma, by the way. Verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called. This was before he actually got kicked out the door. While he was still a steward. Apparently he got a 2-week notice here. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take the bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You only owe the Lord 50. I'm giving you 50 measures of oil for nothing. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take thy bill and write 80. I'm giving you 20 measures of wheat. And the Lord, who was upset with this man, said in essence, well, the fella is a scoundrel to be sure. But I really do admire the guy. That was pretty smart. That before I actually kicked him out the door, he went to all my creditors and gave away some of my stuff and made friends out of every one of them. So anyway, I wouldn't suggest you do that. And the Lord wasn't either. All right. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. Didn't say he did right. I mean, the man, he sinned. There's no question about that. But he was just simply saying, that was smart. Wrong, but smart. Because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He says in their economy, which is thoroughly materialistic, that is the world. That's all they have to function in. In their little system, they function in reality better than the people in my kingdom function in that reality. They know how to make this system work. My people don't know how to make this system work. They're smarter than they. Now look what he says. Verse 9. And I say unto you, now here we have a Lord who, if you want to take and tell somebody that you're giving them some of your Lord's treasures, you will be applauded. That's what He's told you to do. If you want to say, I'm giving you 50 measures of wheat, the Lord will say, well done. That's what I wanted you to do with my treasures. If you say to another person, I'm giving you 50 gallons of whatever, the Lord will say, wonderful. You're doing exactly what you're supposed to. I want you to give my wealth away. Now, the other man didn't want his given away. But that man was smart enough to see that that's the way you use wealth. That ultimately will get you further than keeping it. Am I making any sense? All right. And I say unto you, now listen, be at least as smart as this man was in a worldly sense. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And oh, won't that be wonderful if you follow this and you get to glory and this widow comes up and says, brother, if it wouldn't have been for you, I'd have never made it through. Thank you. And here comes another brother and says, I was in a bad way and nobody seemed to see it, but you did and you gave me exactly what I needed out of the resources you had. Thank you, brother. And over here's a person that says, I was down in the ditch and you helped me out and I got saved. I wouldn't even be in heaven without you. Thank you, brother. And they all line up when you enter the gate. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now that makes sense to me. There are going to be some people, though, who get there, like the one man in a parable I heard, who at the gate met a poor friend that he had known on earth. And the poor friend said, look, let me show you my mansion. And he took him and, my, oh my. Well, Sam, I had no idea, as poor off as you were, and as poor a manager as you were, that you'd ever have a mansion like this. And then the angel said, now I'll take you and show you yours. Now, obviously, this isn't true. He took him way, way down, an out-of-the-way place, and there were a couple boards nailed together. And the man said, well, how's this? He said, brother, I only use the materials you sent. All right. This is the principle we're talking about. Lay up treasures up there. Every penny you generously give out of a genuine heart of love to meet a genuine need, to build the kingdom of God, will be immediately translated into treasure that will be there forever. And it'll meet you when you get there. That's the principle. Verse 10, there's another sobering reality in this wonderful parable. He that is faithful in that which is least, and in the context of the parable, that's money. That's the material. That's the least value. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is stingy in least, can I put that word in there? Is stingy also in much. Now here's a word that when I was in the heyday of my study on this, and Brother Philip heard some of my messages back at that day, I threatened to sneak into churches at night and paint this on the front wall of every one of them. If, as an explanation as to why we're in the shape we're in. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the least, if you don't know how to be generous and unselfish with that, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Do you know the Lord is looking at your life and He's saying, is He generous with this stuff that's not worth too much in my eyes? I'm going to give Him spiritual gifts and power because I know He'll be unselfish with those too. How many people today have no spiritual gift, have no spiritual power, have no message, have no influence because they have failed right on this point? They've never learned to dish it out with a generous hand. And Jesus says, you do that first, and then we'll decide what to do about something more. Lay up treasures in heaven. Do what this wise, wicked man did. Because your Lord says that what He did, that's the point. That's exactly what I want you to do. Follow His bad example. I love that. I said I love this parable because of all that ironic twist in it. All right. Translate perishable wealth into immortal treasure. Well, I want you to look at the verses that follow this. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things and they derided Him. And I'll tell you, the average so-called Christian will respond the same way to this message if you go out and start to give it. I can tell you that by experience. And He said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men," which is materialism, by the way, and an emphasis on material possessions. "That which is highly esteemed among men," the accumulation of physical material wealth, "is abomination in the sight of God." Now, that's a pretty bad statement. That's a pretty strong statement. Now, we go at these other sins like fornication and adultery that we know are an abomination in the sight of God, and we'll use that horrible word to describe them, with a real zeal to clean up the whole mess and make sure that there's none of it named among us. Why are we so lax with this one? This is abomination in the sight of God, to heap together treasures upon earth. It's not wise. It's not realistic. It's not God's will. It's sinful and in every way reprehensible. Let's turn to one more. This is not a parable. Now, there is a certain religious group of people that like to think that this is a parable, but it is not. Luke chapter 16. We're in the same chapter. Sorry about that. I wanted to read verses 16 and 17 yet. Sorry. I like this. This is right in this context. "The law and the prophets were until John, since the time the kingdom of God is preached, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." It's what I told you last year at the outset of our study on the kingdom of God. You don't just walk in the kingdom of God. You struggle to get in. And you've got to deal with such very difficult issues as the one we're talking about. And you've got to deal with them in conformity to what Jesus taught, or you don't get in the kingdom. And He says in verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law, than one tittle of the law to fail." Now let's go over to verse 19. Sorry about that oversight that we were in the same chapter. "There was a certain rich man," this is not a parable, "which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now I want you to notice the explanation that's given here. There's not one hint in this passage that he was anything other than a law-abiding Jew. There's no hint that he had cheated anybody. There's no hint of immorality. There's no hint that he had oppressed anybody to get his money. Nothing. For all we know, he was an upright, legitimate, law-abiding Jew. This is the only reason given for him being where he is. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." Period. That's why you're here, rich man. You had resources, and this man needed those resources, and you kept them. Now that is a sad, sad commentary. How many people that we have buried in proper religious garb, with many good words, opened their eyes at the wrong place for the same reason? That is a sobering thought. All right.
I said it would take two sessions. I think we'll just stop there and let you think about that for this evening, and we'll take the subject up tomorrow. Let's talk about a memory assignment for tomorrow. Now, obviously, I'd like for you to get this deep into your consciousness, so we're going to work on this one. Start with verse 19 and memorize to the end of verse 23 for tomorrow. Chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that your goodness stands approved unchanged from day to day. Lord, help us to come drop our burdens at your feet and bear a song away. And Lord, one of the encumbering burdens is described as the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And Lord, I pray when we're committing everything else to you, help us not to forget that one. Lord, I pray that you would minister a specific word of wisdom on this subject to every heart. And I pray that you would work within them both the will and the power to do exactly what you tell them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.